This conference will now be recorded.
So welcome everyone to today's meeting. Welcome to Tabernacle of David Restored. Mark, will you open us in prayer, please?
Yes. Father God, we come to you in the name of Yeshua, and we thank you that you've called us your children. We ask that you lead us, your children, as we study your word today. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Okay, this week's Torah portion is Terumah, and Terumah means offering. It starts at Exodus 25, verse 1, and goes to 27:19. So we're going to start there. I'll start reading, and we'll go around the room, everyone taking 5 verses apiece. And if I should get knocked offline, everybody just stay put. I'll be back as soon as I can. Exodus 25:1. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they take an offering for me. From everyone whose heart makes him willing, you shall take my offering. This is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, sea cow hides, acacia wood,
oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, for the fragrant incense, ox stones, and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height."
Okay, Dawn, verse 11.
"And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the holes into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it."
And Mark and Michelle, Sandy has asked to not read. So Mark and Michelle, starting at verse 16. Mark, did you guys hear me? I had my mic muted on this end.
I had my mic muted too. I did a good job reading a couple of verses, but I'll go back. "Then put in the ark the testimony, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover." Michelle?
"Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold and make gold molding around it. Also, make around it a rim and a hand breadth wide and put gold molding on the rim."
And Elaine.
And thou shalt make for it four rings of gold, and put the rings in the four corners that are at the 4 feet thereof. Over against the borders shall the rings be, for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always.
Jimmy, starting at verse 31.
You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. Of hammered work shall the lampstand be made, even its base, its shaft, its cups, its buds, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. There shall be 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of lampstand out of its one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 cups made all like almond blossoms in one branch, a bud and a flower, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms in the other branch, a bud and a flower. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand, and in the lampstand for 4 cups made like almond blossoms, its buds and its flowers, and a bud on the 2 branches of the piece with one piece with it. And a bud on the 2 branches of one piece with it, and a bud on the 2 branches of one piece with it. For the 6 branches out going out of the lampstand.
Hilary, verse 36.
The knobs and the branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it. And they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain.
Okay, and Kim, 26 verses 1 through 5.
Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen in blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and to other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another.
Okay, Melissa, verse 6.
Then make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains one to another with the clasps so that the tabernacle may be one piece. You are to make curtains of goat hair for a tent over the tabernacle, 11 curtains in all. The length of each curtain is to be 30 cubits and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains are to have the same measurement. You are to couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves and double over the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tent. Then make 50 loops on the edge of the one curtain that is outermost in the first set, along with 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set.
Beverly, verse 11.
And you shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and you shall put the clasps into the loops and join the tent together, that it may be a unit. And the overlapping part that is left over in the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that is left over, shall lap over the back of the tabernacle. And the cubit on one side and the cubit on the other, of what is left over in the length of the curtains of the tent, shall lap over the sides of the tabernacle on one side and on the other to cover it. And you shall make a covering for the tent of ram skins, dyed red, and a covering of purple skins above. Then you shall make the boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood standing upright.
10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and 1.5 cubits the width of each board. There shall be 2 tenons in each board joined to one another. Thus you shall make for the boards of the tabernacle. You shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side southward. You shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board and for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle on the side, north side, 20 boards.
And there are 40 silver sockets, 2 sockets under each board. For the back or west side of the tabernacle, you shall make 6 boards. Make 2 boards for the corners of the tabernacle at the rear on both sides. They shall be joined together underneath and joined together on top with 1 ring. So shall it be for both of them. They shall form the 2 rear corners. There shall be 8 boards and 16 silver sockets, 2 sockets under each board.
Okay, and Dawn, verse 26.
And you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the far side westward. The middle bar shall pass through the midst of the boards from end to end. You shall overlay the boards with gold. Make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlay the bars with gold. And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain.
Mark and Michelle, finish up the chapter.
Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and finely twisted linen, with cherubim worked into it by a skilled craftsman. Hang it with gold hooks on 4 posts of acacia wood, overlaid with gold and standing on 4 silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Testimony behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Put the atonement cover on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. Place the table outside the curtain on the north side of the tabernacle and put the lampstand opposite on the south side.
For the entrance to the tent, make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. Make gold hooks for this curtain, and 5 posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold, and cast 5 bronze bases for them.
Elaine, 27:1.
And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes and his shovels and his basins and his flesh hooks and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass, and thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net thou shalt make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar.
And Jimmy, verse 6.
And you will make poles of the altar, poles of acacia wood, and you will overlay them with bronze. And the poles will be put into the rings, and the poles will be on the 2 sides of the altar when carrying it. You will make it hollow with boards, as it was shown to you on the mount, so they will do. You will make the courtyard of the tabernacle for the south side, will be hanging for the courtyard of finely twisted linen, 100 cubits long for the one side, and its 20 pillars and their 20 bases will be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands will be silver.
Okay, Hilary, verse 11 through 15.
Likewise, along the length of the north side, there should be hangings 100 cubits long with its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. And along the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven blue and purple and scarlet yarn, and fine linen thread made by a weaver. It shall have 4 pillars and 4 sockets.
Okay, and Kim, finish it up to verse 19. That will end the portion.
For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50. And the height 5 cubits with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use. And all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze.
Okay. Okay, that ends the reading portion. Now I will give the teaching that Yahweh gave to me this week. Father, I thank you that you have given me this teaching, and I pray that only your words will come forth and that it won't be of me at all. None of my words need to live at all, but only your word lives. You are the living word, and we thank you and we praise you that you're working in all of our lives and you're preparing us to be in your eternal congregation. So, Father, I pray that you'll bless this teaching, that it will penetrate the hearts and minds of all who hear it. In Yeshua's name, amen. This is going to be a concepts teaching, focusing on the kingdom foundation of Yahweh's temples, not about the details and symbolism of the construction and furnishings. Now, while these help our understanding, they don't answer the why questions. Why is there a temple? What is its function? Do we even need it? Was it done away? Why or why not? What is the role of the people in Yahweh's temple? These are the questions that Yahweh has given me to answer. Yahweh's temple system has foundational priesthoods in the Melchizedek and Levitical orders, and each of us have roles in each of these, whether it be to govern us or to be governed. So before I start, I want you to know that I won't read most of the scriptures listed in this teaching. We would be here too long if I did that. Rather, I will give the scriptures so that you can be a Berean and study them once this transcript is posted. The first and most basic point is that Yahweh did not build or have his people build a singular, unique tabernacle or temple. Rather, he built a temple system, starting with the heavenly temple. You know, we didn't have anything to do with building the heavenly temple, the function of which is to draw all attention to his kingdom in both the heavenly and natural realms. Understanding this concept will help us to know the purpose behind building the tabernacle, the later stone temples, and the temple built without hands. Understanding this concept will help us grasp our role in Yahweh's kingdom as well. Yahweh's temple system, for he is the one who designed it, includes the heavenly temple, the earthly tabernacle, followed by four stone temples built in succession over time within the confines of a city. And indeed, there were actually two tabernacles. And then we also have the coming city, in which is no separate temple. And we have the people within which the Holy Spirit dwells. All of these comprise the temple system. What is the purpose of the temple system? Well, these are the areas of Yahweh's government and his administration. Shall we say that these are his federal buildings? Can we understand it in this context? The kingdom of Yahweh is a monarchy, ruling from a throne housed inside his quote-unquote federal buildings, some that were built in cloth and stone, and some built in with no hands. And in this is a throne within the heavenly temple, one inside the earthly structures, and one in each heart of his people. The tabernacle and the temples were designed for the order of Melchizedek. This is a hard thing for people to understand, that it was actually the kingdom started as the order of Melchizedek, and we're going to see why that did not happen. But the temples were designed for the order of Melchizedek, for the order of the King of Righteousness. An order, let me explain what this is. An order is a king's select group of people who, by the king's decree, have qualified to be part of his elite group. Qualification for an order of any kind is achieved by living up to a higher standard of conduct, and it is a high honor for the patriarchs and Israel to have been selected from the entire earth for this. An order is designed to be a role model of higher behavior for those who are not yet part of the order. Anyone who achieves the high standard of behavior can become an elite member of the order. For Israelites, the prerequisite is to believe God like Abraham did, who believed in the coming Messiah in his time. Now, the prerequisite is to believe in the Messiah who came. This, then, is to be followed by behavior becoming a citizen of the kingdom. The Torah portion is the start of Yahweh ordaining Israel into the order of Melchizedek with Aaron as its earthly high priest, counterpart to Yeshua as the heavenly high priest. Just as the tabernacle and temples were built from the pattern, the tabnit, that's the Hebrew word for pattern, as earthly types of the heavenly temple, so is the associated priestly order of Melchizedek, which has a heavenly original high priest, which is Yeshua, upon which the earthly type is patterned. Exodus 25:9 says, according to all that I show you, the pattern, the tabnit of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all its furniture, even so you shall make it. So the word for pattern is tabnit. The tabernacle marked the establishment of the kingdom of Israel on the earth. The priestly order requires an official physical structure from which to function and minister to not only the Israelites, but to the world. Having the law of the covenant alone is not enough. It must be administered through a central locale with a priestly line chosen by Yahweh. This ministration is not enough, though, on its own. It has an additional purpose, which is for the king to dwell with us and rule over us from his throne, which we find referenced in chapter 25, verse 22. The children of Israel were given a requirement from Yahweh to build and maintain his dwelling from generation to generation. Exodus 25:8 says, "And let them make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell among them." The Mikdash sanctuary will be Yahweh's Shekinah, earthly dwelling place, in addition to his heavenly dwelling where he will live with his people on earth as their ever-present king. That's what the earthly dwelling place is for. But it isn't until we get to Exodus 27:21 that we find out Yahweh's dwelling place on earth is intended to be eternal. It's not in this week's Torah portion, but I'm going to read the first two verses of next week's in Exodus 27:20 and 21. "And you shall command the sons of Israel that they bring you pure olive oil, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always in the tabernacle of the congregation outside the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before Yahweh. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the sons of Israel." Yahweh intends to dwell among his people by inhabiting three places: his heavenly temple, the tabernacle and its subsequent temples, and the beings, the hearts and minds of his people. This last dwelling place was already thwarted by the people backing away from the mountain and his voice. Nonetheless, throughout the earth's history, Yahweh has maintained his earthly presence through at least one of the earthly temple types at all times, either stone structures and people, or no stone structure but with people. The earth has never been and never will be devoid of his presence and evidence of his ownership because of this temple system designed by Yahweh. Ultimately, he will restore to the earth the entire temple system with a standing structure on the earth and through its people. Now we're going to talk about the history of the earthly temple structures. After 440 years of service to the people, the tabernacle of Moses was joined by a second tabernacle built by King David to house the ark upon its arrival back to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6:17. The tabernacle of Moses was later brought to Jerusalem by King Solomon so its furnishings could be used in the temple in 1 Kings 8:4. Scripture does not say, but we can assume that Yahweh's presence filled both tabernacles because each had its own operating priesthood. This shows us that humanity This shows us that Yahweh is capable of putting his spirit wherever he wants, in as many places as he wants. The idea for Yahweh to have a so-called better house was King David's in 2 Samuel 7, verses 4 to 7, that says, "And that night the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, so says Yahweh, shall you build me a house for my dwelling? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up the sons of Israel out of Egypt to this day, but have walked in a tent, even in a tabernacle.'" You know, that's very fascinating language there that I'm not going to go over right now, but he walked in a tent. Isn't that interesting? "In all places in which I have walked with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the tribes of Israel, those I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, 'Why do you not build me a house of cedars?'" So that's, Yahweh is not saying here that he doesn't want a house. Some people think God is telling David through Nathan, after David asked Yahweh to let him build a house, that, you know, he did not want a temple when David proposed it. Instead of this being a rejection by Yahweh, I view it as a tender and affectionate response, in the same way that a wife would be sentimental over her husband bringing her flowers. "Oh, for me? Really? And I didn't even ask you." Then Yahweh proceeded to tell David that he would not be the one to build the temple, but his son would. David was also told that Yahweh would establish David's house and his throne forever in 2 Samuel 7:16, because of his desire to give Yahweh the gift of a permanent Mishkan and dwelling place, Shakan. David got the idea for this from someplace. The Bible doesn't tell us what process was going on in his mind, but we can safely assume that Yahweh laid the building of a permanent structure on David's heart. Yahweh did not lay it on the hearts of the priests to build the temple, according to 2 Samuel 7:7. Why did Yahweh now, though, want a permanent structure? It's because the place of his name was now established, and that place is Jerusalem. And it was David who established Jerusalem. So in David's mind, it follows that David would be the one to build the permanent structure, Jerusalem being the city that bears Yahweh's name and his authority. So 480 years after the Exodus from Egypt, in which the tabernacle was built, there was a temple built. Even without the mobile tabernacle, however, Yahweh still has and always has had a mobile structure functioning, and it functions to this day. And I'm going to explain later how this mobile structure is still functioning to this day. The first temple stood for 410 to 420 years, depending on who you read or listen to, until the Babylonians destroyed it in 586 BC. And the Jews returned to it after 70 years to rebuild the second temple on the ruins of the first. But the second temple was destroyed in 68 or 70 AD, according to how you do the numbers and who you listen to. And there has never been a functioning temple in Jerusalem since, to this day. We now await a third temple, and there are those who believe it will never be built. However, Paul prophesied that the Antichrist would go into the temple and sit on its throne to impersonate God. He said that in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. This prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. Another theory says that the temple in which the Antichrist will sit is Ezekiel's temple. However, Ezekiel's temple will be built by the one called Prince and Messiah in Zechariah 6, 12 and 13, Ezekiel 44, 3, and throughout Ezekiel 46. Zechariah 6, 15 says that distant ones will come and help to build the temple of the one called the Branch. All 12 tribes of the ingathered will have a hand in building Ezekiel's temple under the guidance of the one called Branch, the one that we know is Yeshua, our Messiah. He is our King and our God. Thus, the coming Jewish temple will not fulfill these requirements, leaving Ezekiel's temple to be the fourth one built. Yahweh's glory, which is Yeshua, in John 12:23, will inhabit Ezekiel's temple. We read about this from Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. This temple will rule the earth during the seventh millennium from Jerusalem, after which will come the city of New Jerusalem, which will have no interior temple. Revelation 21:22 says, I saw no temple in it, the city, for the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the Almighty, El Shaddai, and the Lamb, Yeshua, are its temple. So far in history, we have had two tabernacles and two temples, with two more temples to come before the New Jerusalem comes. Why will there be no temple structure inside New Jerusalem? New Jerusalem is the replacement city for the old Jerusalem city, and the temple of the new city is not a structure built with hands. That temple literally is El Shaddai, God Almighty, and the Lamb of God, Yeshua. This is a conundrum to us right now, but perhaps when we finish the next section on the type of temple made without hand, we will understand more. Earlier I said Yeshua still has and will continue to have a mobile temple. This temple is the body of Yeshua, and it more closely is associated with being a tabernacle. Yahweh intended to have a temple system which is a government headquarters administered and maintained by priests. We, the body, are part of that system, and perhaps the most important part of all, except for the Father and the Son. The kingdom of Yahweh is a government, and governments are systems requiring buildings from which to operate. Any government on the earth that might suffer the loss of its official buildings can still be a government. Why? Because the buildings are not primary to a government. The people and the land are. We, the people, are part of Yahweh's building program. And as such, our individual beings, hearts and minds, experience the same filling as did the earthly built structures, the tabernacle and later the temple, Exodus 40:34. And the cloud covered the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tabernacle of the congregation because the cloud stayed on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. 1 Kings 8:10-11. It came to pass, when the priests had come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled Yahweh's house, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for Yahweh's glory filled Yahweh's house. So Yahweh is here calling it Yahweh's house, and this is at the inauguration of the first temple under Solomon. The first attempted filling of the people by the Holy Spirit was at Mount Sinai, but the people backed away from the mountain and Yahweh's voice. This has caused confusion about Yahweh's temple system in his people between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion in Acts 2. Then, ever since the second temple was destroyed in 68 or 70 AD, there have been those who believe the temple's destruction was God's way of telling his people we no longer need an earthly temple. They just don't understand the temple system. People have viewed the earthly temples as unnecessarily. Those who do not understand that Yahweh's system involves filling his government building with his ruling presence and simultaneously filling his people with his spirit teach wrong doctrine about the temple. They say things like, Yahweh only needed a temple because of Israel's sins. Yahweh never wanted a temple, but let David's legacy have one through Solomon. Yahweh destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD because he had filled his people with his spirit, and we no longer need a temple. There will never be a temple again, and such like. They do not understand the government of the kingdom of Israel set up by Yahweh before the foundation of the world, and that his people and the world are served from a temple system. This temple system includes both the external structures, the buildings, and the internal indwelling of his people. And he fills both. All of the temple system seems external to us. The appearance of externality, though, is only a delusion. What we must come to understand and have a paradigm shift over is that it is all a unit of earthly tabernacles and temples. We literally are temples. Those tabernacles and temples literally are us. And through them, we learn Yahweh's ways, and we do Yahweh's ways. The structure of the buildings, which are based on the human body, the furnishings within, which are based on the human psyche, and the rituals teach us about Yahweh's kingdom and ourselves as his people. Even in eternity, there will be a temple, albeit one made without hands. So there are these debates within Christianity about whether we need the external temple and whether individuals are Yahweh's temple, or if it is the congregation that is his temple. The earthly tabernacles and temple can change form and even disappear from time to time. But Yahweh will always have his temple in one or another form, spirit-filled humans. The tabernacle changed from its form to the stone temple. The stone temple disappeared for 2,000 years, with two more to come. The earthly temples built from earthly elements may go away, but the system under which his government operates cannot and will not go away, because Yahweh still has his heavenly temple and his people from the time of Adam forward. We, listening to this today, are simply part of another form from within the system, the human form of the temple, the one made without hands. There were many issues that were solved with Yeshua's death and resurrection. One of those was to finally obtain a people to accept his spirit rather than backing away from him. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, "Don't you know that you are a temple of God and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, which you are." Now, people use this to claim that Paul said Yahweh did away with the physical temple by making his people his temple instead. There is no instead in Yahweh's temple system. There is only the various forms that his temples take. But Paul wrote this before 68 AD. The temple in Jerusalem was still standing when Paul wrote this, and he draws the association between the standing Jerusalem temple and the spirit-filled human temple when he says, "If anyone destroys God's temple," meaning the one standing in Jerusalem, "God will destroy him." And then Paul says, "God's temple is holy, which you are," drawing the interconnection between the Jerusalem temple and the human one. Paul followed the Torah. He was in the habit of attending the feasts and doing other sacrifices in the temple. Furthermore, what authority would Paul have to do such a thing as to get rid of Yahweh's temple system? For Paul to have taught that, he would have needed to hear directly from Yahweh this momentous instruction. Nowhere did Paul say he heard from Yahweh that the earthly temple needed to be destroyed. If anything, Paul upheld the temple in 1 Corinthians 3:17 and in all the times that he visited it. If Paul had believed it needed to be destroyed, he would not have continued going there for the rest of his life until he was imprisoned in Rome. Another fallacy taught by those who do not understand Yahweh's temple system is that Paul said individuals are all temples, is all what the temple boils down to. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, is not saying each individual person is a temple unto itself, but rather that the collective body of infilled believers, the global congregation, is the human form and counterpart temple to the heavenly and earthly temples. You see, there is an interconnection and interdependency of all three forms within Yahweh's temple system. The Greek word for you in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 is este, and it is in the second person plural present form. It is you plural. You plural is the body of believers. Yahweh inhabits his people. Another Greek word for you in these verses is humin, according to the King James Version Plus. The Apostolic Bible Polyglot with Strong's numbers, the ABP Plus, has the same word as ego in place of the King James's humin, but they both arrive at the same conclusion. You Humin or ego here is singular. Now we are getting to the minute details about the human form of Yahweh's temple system. Paul is telling us it is both. He uses both the plural you for the congregation and the singular you for the individual. The congregation collectively is Yahweh's human temple or tabernacle, and each human is also a temple or tabernacle within this construct. Thus, if Yahweh should lose all but one individual from this system, he will still have a human form of his temple system. You see how awesome that is? Let me summarize what we know so far. We have the eternal heavenly temple, the two tabernacles, the four earthly stone structures, the New Jerusalem, the congregation, and now the individual that is a temple in Yahweh's temple system. That is 10 temple constructs within the temple system. That's interesting in light of the importance of the number 10 in Scripture. Yeshua even claimed himself as an individual temple form and counterpart to the standing stone temple. Mark 14:58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. And in John 2:19 we read, Yeshua answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was answering, or he was drawing rather, the connection between himself and the temple while speaking with the Jews. He was also talking about his body raising to immortality. And this will be the state of his congregation made up of individuals in the future. We will each be immortal, and his congregation then will be immortal as well. The resurrection will raise a congregation, a temple made without hands of immortals like him who will serve the Ezekiel stone temple for 1,000 years until the New Jerusalem comes at the end of the age from Revelation 21:22. Yahweh did not have humans to become his temple because the earthly temples fell. The mandate has always been the same for his people and for the earthly temples. He intended to fill his people and his tabernacle at Mount Sinai. For Yahweh, it has never been one or the other, earthly temple structures versus infilled humans. It has always been both. This is the reason Moses indexed or connected the congregation to Yahweh's altar in Exodus 24:8. His altar, which operates within his temple system, and his people are the same thing as far as he is concerned. Both are simply different forms of his earthly temple. Don't think that the Holy Spirit did not indwell people before Yeshua came. People who wanted to be filled with his Spirit were filled with his Spirit before Yeshua was born. Exodus 28:3. You shall speak to those who are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the Spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to sanctify him, that he may minister to me in the priest's office. There were and always have been people filled with the Spirit for the purpose of doing Yahweh's will from the beginning with Adam and from that first generation. Yahweh simply fulfilled in the second generation in Acts 2:4 what he attempted to do in Exodus 20 verses 18 to 21. Same operation, same purpose, to do his will, not our own. That is the purpose of the indwelling Holy Spirit. When we accept Yeshua in our lives, we are accepting the entire kingdom with its king, his law, and its governing systems as authority in our lives. We must realize that we now belong to a government with an eternality in place, in an eternal system that does things a certain way. You know, if we want to do things another way, there is another rival system on the earth that belongs to Satan. Those who prefer that can join it. There is no in between. People will choose one or the other system. To keep ourselves in Yahweh's system, we must do what Yahweh says. In speaking about what we do in the body, which we should not be doing, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." Let me introduce the word micro-temple to you. A micro-temple is a form of and counterpart to the macro-temple. Infilled individuals are micro-temples in Yahweh's temple system. What we do in our bodies affects not only our individual temple, but the entire system. Yahweh has a problem when it comes to people. He chose the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we turned out to be rebellious, goat-like people rather than obedient, sheep-like ones. Israelites defiled the entire temple system through their rebellions. Sin does not simply defile the individual. Sin defiles everything. The heavenly temple, which Yeshua has now cleansed with his own blood in Hebrews 9:22-28, the earthly altar, which has to be atoned for every year at Yom Kippur in Leviticus 23:26-32, and which, by the way, also cleanses the people who are what? A form of the temple before Yahweh. One sin among the people of the congregation defiles the whole congregation and the whole temple system. That's what the Day of Atonement is for, as described in Exodus 29:36-37, Leviticus 8:34, Leviticus 16:30, and 23:27-28, Leviticus 25:9, and Numbers 6:11. Furthermore, Adam's sin defiled all humanity, according to Romans 5:14, and humanity defiles the whole earth, according to Romans 8:22. For that cleansing, we need Yeshua's blood to wash us. The word in 1 Corinthians 6:19, where he says your, as in your body, is not a plural form. Paul is now speaking to individual behavior within the system. It is our duty to the kingdom to prevent the defilement of the system. We don't often talk about duty, do we? Yeshua is himself a temple to Yahweh, as we know from John 2:19. We are in his image and thus also are individual temples, micro temples, within the macro temple system. We do not stand alone apart from Yeshua or each other. And I'm going to go out here on a limb and make a comment that I was going to make in the Midrash, which is, Yahweh talking about the curtains being made in such a way and being connected so that they are echad, a unit. That is the purpose of the entire kingdom, that we are echad. And Yahweh's name is not on us just individually, alone, as some claim. Aaron was instructed to put Yahweh's name on the congregation, not on individuals. However, in order for Yahweh to have a body, plural, to be his living temple, he requires every individual to be filled with his spirit. There can be none among his people that do not have the Holy Spirit in them individually. Every individual must be filled to create a unified body, a congregation that is Yahweh's human temple made without hands. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Again, the word your here is the Greek humin, the genitive singular form, pointing to the fact that we are God's in our entirety. He bought us and we belong to him now. The kingdom is comprised of individuals who have bodies in which they can sin or not sin. But Yahweh is looking for those individuals who do not sin or who do not desire to sin so he can have a congregation, a unified, echad body of believers to be his human temple made without hands. As you can see, Yahweh's temple system has many layers and many aspects to it. This is not a simple matter, yet when we view it all from the point of unity, it is simple. It's one great big interdependent, interconnected, mutually beneficial, complete and relational system, wherein nothing can be missing without the system being damaged. This system is provided to us by Yahweh himself so that humans can benefit from his presence on earth. And Yahweh also benefits from this system because through Israel, through us, he can reach the world and save people from utter destruction. Now, why is there not going to be a temple in the New Jerusalem? Well, I've touched on this before. It is because Jerusalem, the city, is the temple. No matter where the tabernacle sat, the area around it was holy. At the times of the offerings, when people were to eat their portion, they were required to eat within a certain distance of the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle stood at Shiloh, or Shiloh, for 325 years. And if you've ever been to that site in Israel, you will see mountains all around it. Offerers could eat their offerings on those mountains as long as the tabernacle was within their eyesight. When the tabernacle was replaced with the permanent temple, the walled city around Jerusalem became the confines within which offerers must eat their offerings. The most important time of year for people to be present and eat their offerings before Yahweh was at Passover. ovens were set throughout the city so that people could take their offered lamb to an oven and then wait for 2 hours while it roasted. They would then return to the oven to retrieve their lamb and go eat with their family all inside the walls of Jerusalem. This is important for understanding that Jerusalem, the city, has been Yahweh's temple since it became the place of his name. The temple edifice, the place where the sacrifices were done and all the priestly rituals were done, was destroyed, as Yeshua said that it would be, as his prophecy about that he spoke about the buildings in Mark 13:2, when he said, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone on another, which will not be thrown down." He was talking about the sanctuary and its outer buildings, not the city of Jerusalem. Today, believers think that since the temple is not there now, why go for the feasts? They don't understand that they can still go to the temple, the city of Jerusalem. They simply cannot sacrifice there since the temple and the sacrificial system is not there after the temple's fall in 68 to 70 AD. The new Jerusalem, though, is the coming capital of Israel and the whole earth, but there will not be a separate temple structure inside. Rather, the whole city will be understood to be the temple in a way that has not been understood until now. But what's more is that Almighty God and the Lamb are the temple. They are the temple made without hands that we, his people, his congregation, are like. That's why I'm saying the congregation is one of the temples made without hands. Yeshua's immortal body that was made without hands, we will be like him. We are collectively going to be like him. We will be raised as part of that temple system, which is made without hands, and we will be able to be near them without the separating walls and curtains that were part of the two tabernacles and the four temples, that two of which have to still be built. We know this is true because John saw no separating walls or curtains, and he spoke of Yahweh's people being on the inside where God and the Lamb are. We will be able to do this because we will finally have become fully in Yeshua's image, and it won't kill us to be near the Father and Son in their full glory. This has been a kingdom concept teaching. Concepts are foundational to our further understanding, training, and our trying to qualify to be order of Melchizedek priests. We belong to an interdependent, interconnected, and complete system that Yahweh created for his and our benefit. And it is an honor and blessing to understand these things. And that concludes the teaching. Any questions? Any comments?
Oh, that was very good. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. Dawn?
That's what I wanted to say as well. A lot in there. Thank you. That was really, really good.
Bill just had a comment about made without hands. He said that Yahweh knit us together in our mother's womb, but man is making babies in test tubes with their hands. And I thought that was very interesting thinking.
Oh, yeah, that is. Wow. Thank you, Bill. Anybody else? Okay. Well, if we don't have any other questions or comments on the teachings, I wanted to take your attention to Exodus 25:22, which tells us what Yahweh intends to do from within the Holy of Holies. He says about that place, atop, where the ark is and the mercy seat atop the ark. He says there. So inside the Holy of Holies, his throne room, he says, there I will meet with you. And I will tell you from above the mercy seat, that's his throne, from between the two cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Testimony, all that I command you for the children of Israel. That throne is his mercy seat. It is also the place of his commands. It is the place where he decrees. So we have that. I have another comment here in Exodus 26:11, which talks about that you shall make 50 clasps of brass and put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that the tent may be one. That word there is echad. Now, echad means first, as in the cardinal. Okay, but its primary meaning is unit, that it may be a unit. Who else do we know that's a unit? Our Elohim, the Father and the Son, they are echad, a unit. Any other comments or questions? Bill?
Something that was going through my mind when you were speaking about Echad, in Yeshua's prayer, I think it's in John. I can't remember. No, I don't remember where it's at. It might be in Matthew. He prayed that we would be Echad, like he and his Father are Echad. And I was thinking when you were talking about in Revelation where it talks about the temple being God the Father, God the Son, Yeshua was praying that we would be in him as he is in his Father, and we would be in the Father. I mean, I was just thinking that if they are the temple now, and we are to be in them, I don't know, I can't express it. It's just that thought was going through my head. When we are in the New Jerusalem, we will be echad with them, and it's exciting, and I can't put it into words proper, but you get my drift.
Well, we will be echad with them and they with us, but we will be echad with each other. Remember last week I quoted in Isaiah where it says there's coming a day when we will all see eye to eye. So we will be echad with each other. We're not going to have the splits and the divisions that we have now. Go ahead, Kim.
I just want to make a comment also that when we were reading about the curtains being tied together, that Echad did come to me as well, and how we are to be one and one and the same. And I thank you for the teaching. It just really taught me a lot more than I even thought. But when we look at it also, it's like Yeshua led the way back then and he leads the way now. It's like a blueprint, in front of us. But I also liken it to like such an honorable invitation. And like right in the beginning when they were asked to give, it was basically out of their own free will, a love offering. And that was what was going to be accepted. It was the love offering that would be accepted. And it's almost like the invitation that is before us. It's offered to us and we turn to him with all of our hearts and out of love for him. So I was just kind of liking it to that. And I don't know. I don't even know. It's so much today that it's so overwhelming. Like like she just said, but it was an incredible teaching, and I just want to thank you so much. I don't even know how to put anything that I'm thinking into words right now, but thank you. Oh, one thing I do want to say, I like when you said that we are the elite of the kingdom, and being called as his priest, it's likened to being the elite, and I couldn't help but to giggle a little bit and think of the elitist of this world and thinking, thank Yahweh that we are elitist of his kingdom and not of this world. So, amen.
Amen. Yeah. Elaine?
Yes, it's incredible teaching, and there's an awful lot to noodle over and take into prayer and understand. I'm thinking about with each other, when we see eye to eye, I'm guessing that is where we can be echad spiritually, because we're just all over the world and can't be together physically. But is it like more of a spiritual echad with our brothers and sisters?
Yes, you know, the way that it comes to me is that we're all going to be on the same page. We're not going to have different understandings. There's not going to be people interpreting. and you know, I've always said that the law is not there for us to interpret. People do interpret it. It's not to be interpreted as to, you know, whether we need to or have to or should or could. There won't be any of that, because everybody will just do the kingdom ways. We'll just be that way. And, you know, we're going to be spread out over the earth. We're going to be inhabiting this entire planet, yet we're going to all agree who is king and who is God and what that means. We're going to agree about the commandments, and we're going to agree that, we all are equal to each other and so forth. So there's a whole lot of agreement that's going to be in the kingdom, which is why there will be peace in the kingdom.
Absolutely. That makes sense. And you mentioned something also about desire. It's not that we're following and doing his commandments perfectly, but it's that desire to do it, and that's a mindset, really. And I thought that was really encouraging, because like you say, doing it his way, we're going to just know. And I think there is a danger in trying to interpret too much, and that can cause problems. There was one other thing I'd like to ask you, if you could kind of give a picture of it, where you mentioned that the city is the temple. I hadn't heard that concept before, but I love it. And so when we're to go to the place he puts his name for Pesach or Sukkot, then if we are in Jerusalem with no temple, that would be a sign of obedience. But I don't know anyone in Jerusalem, so if I was to go to Jerusalem, somehow manage to get there for Pesach or Sukkot, or both, that would be ideal. Then what would that look like? Would I celebrate at a hotel, or I'm having trouble kind of seeing what that would be like.
Well, what we did when we were able to go, was we got an Airbnb, in what is technically the suburbs of Jerusalem, Old City. And we would stay in an apartment, usually along Jaffa Street, because it was easier to catch the light rail and get to the old city. And then at Passover and Sukkot and Shavuot, we would walk down to, go into the old city and walk in there and go down to the wall, which is the foundation wall. It's not the wall of the temple. It's the foundation wall. And, it's what held up the dirt that Solomon could build the temple on. And then over time it got filled up again, and there was the Byzantines and, you know, the Arabs built more of it on top. But that's the found, that is the retaining wall. So we would go there and we would join the Jews at the wall in prayer on those days. And at Sukkot, I think it was at Sukkot. Mark, can you tell me if I'm wrong? Was it Passover or Sukkot? Because for some reason I can't remember, which is when the priests put Yahweh's name on the congregation. And I loved being there for that. Was that at Passover, Mark?
Michelle's saying she's pretty sure it's Sukkot. I'm not sure.
It's Sukkot. Okay. Okay. Well, I loved being there, but I just, cause you know, I don't know what the address is, but in Kings, it says that, his eyes and heart are in Jerusalem forever. And when I would be standing at the wall, I was thinking, his eyes see me and his heart feels me there, so that I knew that he knew I was there in the city. You know, there's a lot about, see, we don't have, we're 2,000 years past having a temple, so we don't understand these things, and people reject learning from the Jews, and we should reject their interpretations from the Talmud. But the historical writings of what happened in the temple are important for us for understanding what went on in the temple. And so when I was studying the temple in that PhD program that Joseph Good has, that's one of the things that he taught us. And that all comes from the history, and he would read the historians, and like Josephus, for instance, he was a priest, but he was also a Roman and a military commander. But he wrote about these things, and would in one place in Josephus, in one of his books, he talked about there being 100,000 people in the city of Jerusalem for Passover. So, yeah, you have to, you know, if you have to, in order to get some of these things, you know, like what I said about eating within the confines of the tabernacle or the temple, you have to have that historical perspective. And it's hard for people to understand that the city is itself the outer court. When you enter into the temple compound, you are entering into an outer court, yes. But the city itself served as an extended outer court. Also, you know, Kim, you mentioned about the free will offerings as a love offering, and that is true. But I think it's important for us to note that Yahweh specifies what constitutes a love offering. And in that case, it was all the stuff that was needed to build the temple, or the tabernacle, rather. You know, he wouldn't accept if you brought your old pair of shoes, for instance. but the principle behind that is not that his love offering needs to be what he specified there, you know, that we have to bring gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, etc. That's not what it's specifying. The principle is that he gets to specify what means love to him.
Amen.
I had some other...
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome. I had just a few other notes. You know, the temples, the tabernacle was built with skins and with materials that are supposed to represent a human body. And of course, the stone temples kept that human aspect to it. You know, with, we've all studied that in the past about what that the temple and tabernacle approximate a human body. The stone in the tabernacle, in the temples, symbolize the hearts of the people in those times. And also the stone symbolizes that this is still God's, because only God can make a stone. And there, as I said, there are many ways that the tabernacle and the temple approximate or are designed to be like a human body. And one of those ways has been fascinating to me since the first time I ever studied the tabernacle, and that has to do with the 48 upright boards covered in gold that hold the curtains. Those 48 uprights are the same number of ribs that a married couple has. Each human body has 24 ribs. So two bodies together have 48. So the king and his bride together have 48 ribs. And not only that, but those ribs are vertical. They are upright, which in the human body suggests that they are reclining with each other. They are lying next to each other. I see them as lying face to face to each other, which is an intimacy between Yahweh and his bride. And then there's another kind of funny thing that goes with the, is it a badger skin or a sea cow skin or porpoise skins in Exodus 25:5. I'm not so sure that the material is as important as what those hides, whatever they are, represent. The ancient Bedouins were known to actually wear porpoise skins for shoes. I got this somewhere online. Who knows where I read it. But the tabernacle then would have that aspect, because human bodies need to walk. And you remember in my teaching, I said this is about, you know, Yahweh walking. He says, I walk. And he has shoes made of whatever skin that is. So his shoes, his people need shoes, and he needs shoes. So we read about that particular skin again in Ezekiel 16:10, in which he tells Israel, I clothed you with embroidered garments and gave you sandals of dolphin leather, or sea cow leather, or badger skin leather, you know, whatever. That same word is takish. So it's for the sandals. So I just thought that was wonderful that Yahweh put even the symbolism of the shoes in his tabernacle, which is then, you know, when he came and tabernacled with us on earth, of course he wore shoes. And I just love it. There's just so much in this study of the tabernacle that just, it's amazing what's in there. Anybody else? Dawn?
Yes, I love the picture of the ribs. I had never thought of the boards as the ribs of two married people before. That's really interesting. I was going to wait and mention this next week, since this part is in next week's Torah portion, but I thought maybe it's more appropriate actually in this week. And since you read 27 verses 20 and 21, regarding the lamp to cause the lamp to burn continually. There was supposed to be a lamp burning continually using olive oil in the temple. And since we are the temple, of course, we are supposed to be the light of the temple. And so the light, I think, could be taken as the spirit, and the olives and the oil are the fuel for the spirit to keep burning. And then we see in Revelation, the seven congregations are the light in the heavenly temple. And, cause Yeshua is, in the midst of the lampstands, which, are the seven congregations. And, so then back down to us individually, we are individually supposed to be the lights. And I think that takes us to, the parable of the 10 virgins, the five wise and the five foolish. And of course, the light is the spirit within the virgins. And I think that can be taken down to us individually. What is it that keeps our lights burning in our bodies, our individual body temples? Well, we have to have actual physical fuel, which relates to like the oil and the olives that are crushed into the oil. And anyway, so I still think that that is a picture of us being prepared to wait out a famine, possibly, while we're waiting for the bridegroom to come. We have to keep our lamps burning, our spirits burning, the lights burning within our physical body temples individually as well as corporately. And in order to have that, we have to have the fuel, which I think is food and the things that we need to live. And so anyway, so taking it all the way down to the very basics, physical needs and things like that while we wait for Yeshua to come.
You know, that's very good. And what was coming to me as you were talking, this came to me because we are individuals infilled, but we are a congregation infilled, and we cannot survive what's coming without each other. So what you said actually is very appropriate for the time that we're in. That was very good.
Amen on the corporately. And so, yeah, I think once we are gathered together, we'll all bring something to help each other, you know, to help sustain the entire congregation. But somehow there's five foolish that the five wise are going to reject. And I don't know exactly how that's going to look yet, but I'm sure we will know at the time.
Yes. Yes. Boy, I thought about the wise and foolish virgins when I was doing this teaching, actually. Anybody else before we go to the Haftarah? Okay. Dawn, were you the last one to read?
I'm sorry, I don't remember.
I don't either. Why don't you start at 1 Kings 6:1, and we'll head around the room that way.
And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of Yahweh. Now the house which King Solomon built for Yahweh, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around it.
Okay, and now Mark and Michelle, starting at verse 6.
The lowest four was 5 cubits wide, the middle floor 6 cubits, and the third floor 7. He made offset ledges around the outside of the temple so that nothing would be inserted into the temple walls. In building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. The entrance to the lowest floor was on the south side of the temple. A stairway led up to the middle level, and from there to the third. So he built the temple and completed it, roofing it with beams and cedar planks. And he built the side rooms all along the temple. The height of each was 5 cubits, and they were attached to the temple by beams of cedar.
The word of the Lord came to Solomon. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. So Solomon built the temple and completed it. He lined its interior walls with cedar boards, paneling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling, and covered the floor of the temple with planks of juniper.
Okay, and Elaine, you're next, verse 17.
And he built, 17, sorry. And the house that is the temple before it was 40 cubits long. And the cedar of the house within was carved with knobs and open flowers, all with cedar. There was no stone seen. And the oracle he prepared in the house within to set there the ark of the covenant of Yahweh. And the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in length and 20 cubits in breadth and 20 cubits in height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold and so covered the altar, which was of cedar.
Okay. And now, Jimmy.
Okay. Is it 21?
Yes.
Okay. Solomon overlaid a temple in the side with pure gold, and he drew across it with golden chains in front of the inner sanctuary, which he overlaid with gold. All of the temple he overlaid with gold until all of the temple was finished. All of the altar, which belonged to the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. He made 2 cherubims of olive wood for the inner sanctuary, 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the first wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the second wing of the cherub. From the tip of this, of his one wing, up to the tip of the other wing, 25. The second cherub was 10 cubits according to the same measurement, and there was one shape for the 2 cherubims.
Hilary, verse 26.
The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched the one wall and the wing of the other touched the other wall. And their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both inner and outer sanctuaries.
Kim, verse 31.
For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorposts were 5-sided. He covered the 2 doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance to the nave doorpost of olive wood in the form of a square, and 2 doors of cypress wood. The 2 leaves of the one door were folding, and the 2 leaves of the other door were folding. On them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the carved work.
Go ahead and finish that up, Kim.
He built the inner court with the 3 courses of cut stone and 1 course of cedar beams. in the fourth year of the foundation of the house of Elohim was laid in the month of Ziv, and in the 11th year in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications. It was 7 years in building it. Was that it?
Okay. Yeah, that's it. Okay. Any comments or questions about this? Jimmy.
Sorry. No, I need to take my mic off. Sorry.
Oh, okay. We here, you know, and in the tabernacle, it talks about cubits. And I learned when I was studying with Joe Good that there were actually three different cubits used in Israel. And, you know, people try to use the measurements of different cubits for different things, but all three different cubit measurements were used in the temple. I'm not sure if anybody knows exactly what the tabernacle's cubit was, or if the tabernacle used all of the cubits, but there's I don't know what the names of all the cubits are, except that one of them, and I think it was the largest of the three, was called the royal cubit. And so, not that I know that anything about that, I just thought you might find that bit of trivia interesting, because, you know, when you have different cubits being used for different measurements within the same edifice, it's hard to know exactly how big this place was, but it was very big. It was bigger than a lot of people think, and a lot of people, as they illustrate it and so forth, that they make it smaller than it was. But this was a huge facility. Anybody have a comment on that? Okay, then let us go to our gospel reading, which starts at Revelation 21:9 and goes to Revelation 21:7. I think, let me look at the list. Yeah, 9 to 27. Kim, you were the last one to read, so Bill and Brenda start at Revelation 21:9.
Still finding it. Hold on just a second here. 21:9 to 27,
yeah.
Okay. And one of the seven messengers who held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and spoke with me, saying, "Come, I shall show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Ruach to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the Kodesh Yerushalayim, descending out of the Shamayim from Elohim. Having the esteem of Elohim, and her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and having a great and high wall, having 12 gates, and at the gates 12 messengers, and names written on them, which are of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 emissaries of the Lamb. Can I go next?
What do I read to?
5 verses.
And he who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city lies four-cornered, and its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the rod, 12,000 stadium. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. and he measured its wall 140 amah, according to the measure of a man, that is, of a messenger. And the structure of its wall was jasper, and the city was clean gold, like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation, jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, agate, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, ruby, the seventh, crystallite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst.
And Melissa, verse 21, finish it up, please.
And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates was from a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. I saw no temple in her, for its temple is Adonai Elohe Sabaoth, and the Elam. And the city had no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God's lights lights it up, and the lamp is the Lamb. The nations shall walk by its lights, and the king of the earth bring their glory into it. Its gates shall never be shut by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring it into its glory and honor of the nations, and nothing unholy shall ever enter it, nor anything do what is detestable or false, but only those written in the book of life.
Okay, so anybody have any comments or questions about this? It says here that the stadia, which is a Roman measurement, was 12,012 stadia. So if I go to 12,012 stadia in the little converter here, it's 1177 miles. So it's roughly 1200 miles. That's the size of the city. Wow. Wow. So this is a huge place. Now here we read that, this city is the Lamb's bride. And so people debate about, well, is it the people or the city? Well, again, here it is both, because just giving you an example, if I live in Timbuktu and I read in my Timbuktu newspaper that Washington did something, I'm going to understand in my mind that Washington includes all of the American people. You see, there's not a separation between the city of Washington and the people that represents Washington. You understand what I'm saying? I know you all do. Okay, I guess, okay, Kim.
So if I'm getting this correct, so the city is the Lamb's bride. So the way you're describing it, like within a place, so a city within a place, oh gosh, how do I, I get what you're saying. So it's like, let's bring it to the tabernacle and the most holy place. So there's a huge tabernacle, but there's only one holy place within that tabernacle. Right?
Yes, go on.
So is that what it would be like, going to the picture of the tabernacle? So there's this big place, but the bride will be dwelling in the holy place, but there'll be other places like the inner court, the outer court, and then the surrounding areas. I guess what I'm picturing is the tabernacle being the new Yerushalayim and having its different places in different, oh, I don't know what I'm trying to say.
I think I do know what you're trying to say. And the city may have, excuse me, the city may have the same construct, but here's another aspect. We're all striving to be in the order of Melchizedek. And the order of Melchizedek is going to rule with Yahweh over the earth. The New Jerusalem is going to be the city of the Melchizedek priesthood, like Jerusalem was the city of the Levite priesthood. The Levite priests are the ones that dwelt in Jerusalem. So when you're talking about the priests, you're talking about Jerusalem. And Yahweh does use those interchangeably in the prophets. When he says to the, about, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you're being evil, right? Well, you know, the stones that built, that are, you know, what make up the city, they're not doing anything. They're just sitting there. No, it's the leaders, the priests that are serving in there and the people that are living in there. Not all the priests lived inside Jerusalem. But because they are living there and working there, the city becomes not only the city, but it is the priesthood. And the two become synonymous, and the terms can be used interchangeably. Does that help?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much.
Okay, anybody else? Okay, well, I think we can conclude our meeting. I will pray to dismiss. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have brought us all together in this meeting room. It's such a pleasure to be with other people, even if we are separated by thousands of miles. It's just, it encourages me so much, Father, to have people in this room. Because I feel like I'm actually getting to fellowship with not only, you know, the people that I'm with here physically, but with all of our brethren across the world. And I so appreciate that. I pray that you will bless everybody as they continue on in their Shabbat and then into the week, and just bless our steps, guide our steps, and bring us back again next Shabbat. We thank you and we praise you, for you are good and your mercy endures forever. We pray all these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Shabbat shalom. Amen.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat
shalom. Thank you.
Shalom.
Bless you.
Shabbat shalom.
Thank you. Be blessed.
Shabbat shalom,
everybody.
Blessings. Shalom.
Shabbat shalom.